say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Amen. Oh, there were supposed to be a few more verses, but they're not there. So let's pray. We thank you, God, for this morning, and we thank you again for the wonderful news of the gospel, for this time of fellowship. Please, Lord, bless us, edify us, and glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. It was a great time to hear the kids and to see again the Joseph story. As you know, this morning it's a little of a landmark, in my opinion, because we are closing the study on the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is such a great book. Sometimes when people start theology, or they teach Old Testament in college or in seminary, they spend an inordinate time on the book of Genesis because it's so foundational. So today we will look at the ending of this book, and we're looking at the end of the book, the story of Joseph. I used to teach Old Testament, and I still do. And usually I tell the people this. I say, look, the book of Genesis is divided into two parts, I said. 1 to 11, which is primeval history, and 12 to 50, which is the great, four great people. You know, Isaac, I said Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But I must revise my teaching, because I don't think that's the best way to present Genesis. Genesis is better to present it in three parts. It's actually 1 to 11, and then it's 12 to 36. 12 to 36 is the patriarchs. Remember, every time when the Bible looks back, it says the father of Abraham, the father of Isaac, and the father of Jacob. 12 to 36 are the patriarchs, and now 37 to 50, as Paul told us, is the story of Joseph. So I would divide it. If I were to teach, and again, I think it's important for us to have a mental picture of the book. I always think that's important for the congregation and the students. If you want to have a mental picture of the book of Genesis, I would divide it in three parts. So second part was 12 to 36, and that was the Joseph story. And the Joseph story is the culmination and the conclusion of the whole book. In fact, if you look at Joseph, very nicely, commentators who study these stories, and they like to study, you know, we have English majors here, they like and they know how to read a story, they notice that Joseph functions as an anti-type of Adam. If we look at the story of Adam, and just to remind you, the story of Adam was first and foremost a story about the fall, where Adam is tempted and he falls into temptation. And this temptation in Eden is repeated over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. Adam sins. Abraham sins too. Abraham listens to the voice of Sarah, who says, you know, why don't you take Hagar? Why don't you take Hagar as your maiden so we can have a son? And Abraham is the passive voice here who listens to Sarah. And you know what happens when you do something that is not pleasing to God? It usually leads to sin. And more importantly and more sadly, it leads to division and conflict. Because Abraham is going to have a son, Ishmael, and Ishmael is going to be in conflict with Isaac. A conflict that some say continues until today. And then comes on the scene, comes Isaac. And then comes Jacob. And they all listen. They all listen to a voice that they shouldn't listen to. And that listening and that passivity that continues, these echoes of the fall, these echoes of Eden that continue, leads to sin and lead to confusion and lead to conflict in between the brothers. So perhaps some of you remember, you know, like if you look and look, we have the conflict of Cain and Abel. Then we have the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Later we have the conflict between Esau and Jacob. But the beautiful thing about the story of Joseph is that the Joseph does not repeat the folly of his forefathers. Joseph is the only one presented in this story as the one which listens to the voice of temptation. And I'm repeating what I said a little bit last week. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he's the one who resists temptation and shows moral integrity. And not only that, as we saw in the story that the children presented so beautifully, because he's a person of integrity, because he's a person who doesn't repeat the sin, he's able to bring the conflict to an end. He's able to bring reconciliation. So Joseph to us is presented by the narrator, by the inspired narrator of Genesis, is presented as one who overcomes temptation. And is also presented as one that finally brings the family conflict to an end. Because the whole book of Genesis, and people don't like that about Genesis, you know, so many conflicts, you know, brothers hating each other. And even this story, 37, the brothers hated him. Three times we are told they hated him. They wanted to kill him, and eventually they sold him in slavery. But the story, because of Joseph's forgiveness, because of Joseph who responds kindly to them, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. At the beginning of the story, the brothers cannot speak a kind word to them. But Joseph comes as a person of integrity who doesn't repeat the faults of his forefathers and is able by God's grace to bring reconciliation. Finally, the brothers are reconciled. It was nice how the children were hugging each other because Joseph wept, and it's a forgiveness that is from the heart. He comforted and spoke kindly to them. So I want to say that Joseph, if we look at the Joseph story, we notice that Joseph succeeds where the forefathers failed. But not only that, I want to show that he actually surpasses them. So I want to show you, first of all, surpasses them. Again, it's a culmination of this. And if we look at this is the first time in the book of Genesis, where I already pointed this out, but this is how he not only succeeds, but surpasses. The first time when the torn apart family is reconciled, all this conflict and division that began in the garden between Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Joseph breaks the repeated story of family conflict. So the first time we have this reconciliation. But another first time that we see, it's another first time that Abraham's seed is a blessing to all the families of the earth. In fact, some of you probably remember, sometimes we notice, we forget about this comparison. There's also a comparison with Noah. Noah is the new Adam. And Noah is in a very big crisis situation. There is a flood that is supposed to destroy everything. But Noah builds an ark in this crisis situation and provides food for the people in the ark, provides food for all the animals. And some of them are saved. But again, if we look at this story, again, a crisis situation. Joseph is in a crisis situation. There is a famine over the whole earth. And Joseph, under the inspiration of the Spirit, because even Pharaoh admits that God is with you. The Spirit of God is with you. He manages things. He's warned by God in advance, just like Noah. Joseph is warned just like Noah in advance. But he surpasses Noah. Why does he surpass Noah? Because Joseph, brothers and sisters, doesn't only feed his people. Joseph doesn't only take care of the little ones. If you look at the previous verse, I will take care of you and the little ones. The beautiful thing about Joseph, and maybe we will look at this later, if you look at the story of Joseph, he also takes care of the little ones of Egypt. So, you know, it was very nice that Matthew reminded us about our church, which is very, very much concerned about the next generation. And please help us to improve that. You know, please help us, parents, give us advice, give us feedback, and, you know, help us with the education. But this is a concern that we find in the Bible over and over again. Joseph did not only take care about the little ones of Israel, he took care not only about the people, but also the little ones. But we notice something amazing here. Abraham was called to be a blessing for all the nations of the world. But only in this story of Joseph, the culmination of the story, only in this story we find Joseph, and it says there they came from all over the world for the planning. And Joseph, very interesting, Joseph actually doesn't always take care of, the Israelites, but it says there, even your little ones, if you turn with me to Genesis 47, Joseph and the famine there, it's very interesting this phrase, because some people notice that this, you know, the little ones is repeated many times in the story. Next time when you read Genesis, pay attention to this expression, your little ones. It's actually, many times we forget. We forget the little ones. We just care about ourselves. But it's repeated many times, but one time here, in 47, please open me in verse 23. I got my new bigger Bible. I still cannot see. Maybe I need a bigger one. Or maybe it's the same print, it's just a bigger Bible. I don't know. But verse 23, Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and your four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourself and your households, and as food for your little ones." So this is for the first time, brother and sister. That's why this is a culmination, and it's a surpassing. When the promise to Abraham seems to be taking place, as Joseph not only takes care of his people, but takes care of the little ones of Egypt, and really takes care of the whole world, which comes because there's a famine. Here I want to make a parenthesis, because you will read some commentators, and some commentators will say, well, it looks like Joseph enslaved the people of Israel, the people of Egypt. So there are some readings of this story, which say, well, look, but you know, if you read the story carefully in 47, Joseph takes their land, takes their cattle, and they don't have anything left. They're trying to buy food from Pharaoh. And basically, you could say that Joseph enslaved them. So there's a reading, more liberal reading, that is a little bit critical of Joseph. But I don't know, I don't agree with that reading, because if you look carefully, after all the Egyptians are slaves, what Joseph does, he says, look, I'm going to give you seed. You work the field, and you give us 20% while you leave 40%. Now, does that sound to you like enslaving? How much are you paying taxes? So, you know, you hear sometimes in the States, Sanders, what was his first name? Not Barry Sanders, that's a football player. Bernie. So I was thinking about Barry Sanders, the football player. From Detroit, what is it, Lions? No, it's Bernie Sanders, you know. He sometimes was speaking about going back to the democracy of Denmark. I don't know if you remember. Does anybody know how much taxes Denmark pays? If you want to know, apparently they pay somewhere close to 60%. So if you think that Joseph enslaved the Egyptians, what are the Danish doing? What are the Americans doing? I don't think anybody here pays taxes less than 20%. I think actually if you think, and if you read his story carefully, Joseph does not enslave the people. Joseph actually does something that is unparalleled, not only today, but especially in the ancient Near East. And really, if you look at the story, because we have to read the story the way it is, in that verse it says, they said, the Egyptians said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord that we will become servants to Pharaoh." Actually, the people are very, very thankful. The attitude shows, it's important not to carry our 21st century ideas back there, because the people are prepared, presented as satisfied and having life. But also, I think 20% is a very reasonable tax even today. Now, so also, if we look at this story very carefully, we also see another pattern that is important to realize about Joseph before we see how Christ is greater than Joseph. Also, Joseph is presented to us in this story as the ideal ruler. He's presented to us as a picture of Adam might have been if he didn't give in to temptation. He's the ideal ruler. Because everywhere where Joseph goes, he becomes a ruler. He goes to Potiphar's house and they make him a ruler. He goes in jail and they make him a ruler. Pharaoh takes him from jail and they make him a ruler. But he's a ruler, he's a prince who always exercises power under somebody's authority. And he obeys that authority. And again, if we look at this, it's a contrast with Adam and Eve. Because God created Adam and Eve and they told them, I created you to image me and to rule everything, but your rule has to be under my rule. You are to be ruler, rule everything, but you are not regent, you are not kings, you are vice regent. You are ruling under me. Now, and this is, of course, Adam and Eve, they fell because they wanted to be like God. They were in a ruling position, but they wanted to usurp that authority. But Joseph, again, succeeds and surpasses because every time when he's a ruler, he submits to the rule and, most importantly, does not want to be in the place of God. And we saw this in this story. Right in this story, when people come to Joseph and say, well, you know, please forgive us. We have wronged against you. Joseph asks this important question, and even though he's much greater than other people, he's second after Pharaoh. This is the strongest and the most powerful king probably at this point in the whole world. But in this context, Joseph says, you know what? I am not in the place of God. Unlike Adam, who was ready to take the place of God and Eve, Joseph says, you know what? I am not in the place of God. He does not want to take the place of God. And this is something that I think is very important for us to think about and to realize. And to realize that we are not in the place of God, brothers and sisters. You cannot forgive your brothers. You cannot live a life that is pleasing to God unless you realize this important biblical principle. You are not in the place of God. Actually, Tim Keller puts it very nice. I never thought about it like this. He said this: the fastest way to be like God is to refuse to try to be God. Interesting. I've got to repeat it. He says, the fastest way to be like God, we want to be like God because God created us to be like Him in His image, is to refuse to be like God. Because there's only one God, and if you refuse to be like God, you will realize that you will give up inordinate worries. You will be able to give up grudges, because a person who keeps grudges is a person who, in a sense, takes the place of God. But he says, you know what? I am not God. And God tells us in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is telling to all of us, I think, through this story, get out of my chair. Only God can sit in judgment, because only God knows all the facts. We're so quick to judge people and to wonder, why is this happening? And so much sorrow and grief we suffer many times because we judge people. But, you know, God says, you know, get off my chair, you know, vengeance is mine. Don't hold a grudge. Don't worry inordinately, because you are not God. You know, we don't know the things that God does about some people, and this is, again, something we notice. So if we look at Joseph, we can sum it up like this. Joseph resists temptation, living under the authority of God and ruling for Him, not instead of Him. In a striking connection to the creation story under Joseph, the blessing given to Adam begins. Israel is fruitful and multiplies. If you turn with me to Genesis 47, again we see something about the command that was given to Adam. The command that was given to Adam was be fruitful and multiply. But now we see it fulfilled with Joseph. If you look in Genesis 47, it says this: thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. The story of Joseph is a story of the reversal of Adam. of the reversal of the fall and of the consequences, and in a sense, in a vaguely, it points to somebody greater. And this is what I want to spend a few moments. I want to point to somebody even greater, to somebody even of a better ruler, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, Joseph points to Jesus. And I just want to give you a few ways in which Jesus is greater than Joseph. But before I proceed to that, I want to show you how Jesus is greater than Judah. Because another person in this story, and I tried to make the point last time, that is of prominence is Judah. And I don't want to skip about this because Judah, at one point, gives an example that again points to what Jesus Christ will do much later. So if you turn with me to Genesis 43, 8, 9. Judah is coming back to Canaan, and he has to go back to Egypt to get grain. But he cannot go back to Egypt because Joseph told them, do not come back to Egypt without your brother Benjamin. And remember the story. Jacob said, no way you're going to take Benjamin. This is my beloved son. And you already bereaved me of two sons, Joseph and Simeon, who's in prison. He said, no way you're going to take Benjamin from me. And in this situation, in this crisis situation, when people's lives are at stake, where people are about to die for famine, when people are in the face of death, Judah steps forward and says, you know what, says the following, says this. It says in one translation, I will be a surety for him. Of my hand you shall require of him, if I do not bring him back to you, and set him before you, let me bear the sin before you forever. This is a turning point in the history of Israel, Jacob, and it's also a turning point in the story. Because finally Jacob, the patriarch, the old patriarch, is able now, just like Abraham earlier, to let go of the beloved son. Here he has his only beloved son left, he thinks, just Benjamin. And because Judah offered, basically said, I'll bear the sin. You know, I'll take the responsibility. You know, I wanna redeem. Judah, in fact, is redeemed. Again, it's very interesting. If you read this story, you know, the Septuagint translates Judah as Judas. And if you think there's some interesting parallel because Judas betrays Jesus. Now, if you look earlier in this story, they also sell Joseph. And whose idea was to sell Joseph? It was actually Judas' idea. And the Septuagint says, Judah said, you know, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. It's interesting that much later, also Judas sells Jesus. But this Judah in the Old Testament is actually transformed. And is transformed also to the encounter with Tamar. But somehow God works in his in heart too. And now he says, you know what? I'll bear the sin. I'll bear the sin, you know, before you forever if this doesn't happen. He seems to step forward and venture his own life as a surety for his brother Benjamin. Basically, he offers himself to bear the sin before his father for all the days to save the family, not only his family, but the whole family of faith. So from this point of view, I think Judah is a very good example, again, pointing to Christ. But again, Christ is greater. Christ is greater, of course, the Lion of Judah, because he not only offered himself for his family, but Christ, of course, was the Lamb of God that lifted the sin of the whole world. Jesus Christ, much greater than Judah, offered himself for the sins of everybody. So I think that Judah is an example, and that's why he becomes a leader in Israel. But at the same time, a better example, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is greater than Judah. But I want to show a few things, a few ways how Jesus is greater than Joseph, because our whole, one of the important things in our church is to point to Jesus. Because we believe that the more we love Jesus and we see Jesus, the more mature we become in faith. By God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, we can follow him and we can love him more. So one thing that I want to point out, just a few things. So probably have to skip a few things because of time, but I'd like to just point maybe what I think are some of the most important ones. So first of all, let me just go to look at the adultery story, at the story with Potiphar's wife. So we all know the story of Potiphar's wife. Joseph resists temptation. He shows moral integrity in that case of temptation. And of course, Joseph is an example, but if you look at Jesus Christ, he's much greater. Because Jesus Christ also encounters an adulterous woman at one point in John chapter 8. But notice, you know, what Joseph cannot do. Joseph remains a person of integrity, but Joseph cannot change and does not change that woman. As far as we know, that woman perhaps remained the same. But if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only lives a perfect life, but actually his righteousness is imputed to us. And not only he lives a righteous life, but also he has the moral authority to tell an adulterous woman, go and sin no more. So if we look at this example of Jesus Christ and of Joseph here, we notice that he's far greater, because he not only resists temptation, but he's able to impute his righteousness to us, which Joseph could not do. Joseph could not be righteous for others, not only for this woman, but even for his brothers. But Jesus Christ imputes our righteousness to us. So here I just want to remind you about the gospel. You know, one question is, why did Jesus Christ come and live on this earth? Why didn't he just go directly to the cross? Jesus Christ died for our sins. Why didn't he just come, go to the cross, and we're saved? I think you know the answer. The answer is because when we become Christians and we put our faith in God, it's not like, oh, you are at minus 1,000, now you're at zero. Now you better start to accumulate some plus. You better get some pluses, do some good deeds. Sometimes people think like that about salvation. Okay, I had about 1,000 sins, so now I'm minus 1,000. I came to Jesus, he forgave me. He forgave me, I'm at zero now. I better make sure I'm staying above the line. This is not the gospel that is preached in the Bible. In the Bible, in the teaching of the Bible, when you accept Jesus Christ, you don't go from minus 1,000 to zero. You get from minus 1,000 to plus infinity, because all his righteousness is imputed to you. You are seen before God as righteous. And this is what Jesus does when Joseph and nobody else could have done. He's much greater. Jesus did not only live a righteous life for himself, he also lived it for us. And that is why one reason why Jesus Christ is greater. I want to give maybe a couple of more reasons. Another reason, it's very interesting if we look at the story in the jail. I never thought about it, but I was studying a study by William, I think by William Cage. And he pointed this out. If you look in jail, Joseph is in jail with a couple of thieves, right? And these people are in jail. I mean, I don't know if they're thieves, but something they did bad. And one is the baker, and the other one is the cupbearer. And this, in a way, at least it reminds us about Jesus between two thieves, right? Jesus was on the cross between two thieves. And both of these guys have a dream. And one of these guys has a dream, and eventually he ends up being hanged. The baker ends up being hanged, while the other one is taken from jail and put back next to Pharaoh. Very interesting if you think about the life of Jesus, because Jesus' life, Jesus' destiny, actually is very similar to both of these guys. If you look in Jesus' life, Jesus is also hanged, just like the baker. But unlike the baker, of course, like the baker, he's hanged, and he's kind of, and hanging in the Old Testament means curse. But that curse, again, brings our salvation. But also Jesus, if you look at him, he's also brought from jail representing like Sheol, and he's brought to the right hand of God the Father. He's kind of in the resurrection. He's brought to the resurrection. So at least this image at least reminds us of two destinies. Again, Unlike Joseph, Jesus suffered the destiny of the chief baker of Pharaoh too. So he didn't only suffer. Joseph, of course, was raised and put at the right hand of Pharaoh, just like the person who was taking care of the wine. But Jesus, unlike that person, he also suffers the fate of the baker. So he fulfills both of these destinies and is able to offer both the wine, somebody said, and the bread of our salvation. Right? One of them was raised and he was able to give the wine to Pharaoh. But Jesus, I thought this is a very interesting parallel that sometimes we escape. Of course, the major issue, and we already looked at it, is the fact that Jesus' forgiveness is much greater than that of Joseph. Joseph forgets his brothers who sold him, but Jesus forgets not only his brothers who killed him, but he forgives anyone who comes to him in love and in faith. Jesus' forgiveness was great toward his brothers, but Jesus' offer is much greater than the forgiveness of the whole world. And I'd like to end with one last one that I think is very important. If we look at Joseph, Joseph is presented one that went before his brothers. Went before his brothers and prepared the land of Egypt for them. In fact, if you read the story, many times it's repeated this phrase, the best of Egypt. So Joseph was sent there many years in advance, and when the brothers came, they could choose the best of Egypt, they said. Choose the best of Egypt. And he gave them bread, and he provided for them and their little ones. Now, of course, Christ is much greater. Because at that time, perhaps the best you could think about was the best of Egypt. Here you are in the delta, you know, the river Nile, and even though it was a famine, if there was anywhere hope for future, it wasn't the river in the delta. It was the best of Egypt. And Joseph went before them and prepared it for them. But for us, brothers and sisters, Christ is much greater. He went before us. But he's not preparing us the best of Egypt. Anybody been to Egypt? I don't know, never been to Egypt. I'm sure it's nice. Maybe not as nice as Korea. Definitely not as nice as Wyoming, right? If you're from there. But here in the Bible, Jesus Christ is telling us that I go to prepare a place. And it's a place where he is present. And it's a place where he doesn't only give us the bread, but it's a place where he gives us again the tree of life, which has the leaves for the healing of the nations. Of course, Jesus Christ gives us eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, these are just a few ways. When we look at this culmination of the Genesis story, and we see the greatness of Joseph. Joseph was great, but Christ is so much greater. Hopefully, these studies will help us love more and trust more in God, because even though we are in the valley many times and we do not understand, from the story of Joseph we learn again and again that whatever happens to you as a Christian will be taken to work for your good in the future. I don't know, I want to close with this illustration. I hope it works for you, because some of you might not play chess. But I don't know, do you ever play chess against your computer? I don't play because I know I lose. But if you are an average chess player like me and you play with your computer, you get beat every time, right? Well, the truth is that maybe that's one way to understand the sovereignty of God. You know, that computer kind of knows your next move and usually makes the move sometimes to work against you. Somebody said it very nicely. You know why the devil is so angry? The devil is so angry because no matter what move he makes, God somehow turns that move against him. And that's what a good computer does in chess. This is how God is in his sovereignty. You know, they wanted to do it for evil. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And it's hard to see. I don't see how my move does that. But God was much better than a computer. And not only that, he's not doing it mechanically. He loves you. even in your defeats, even in things that are happening evil, He works it not only for His good, but especially for our good. This is something that we don't see from the valley, but Joseph was wise enough, and I think he's calling us to understand. And of course, the greatest example is the cross of Christ. The worst thing that ever could happen in the world was putting Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross, the only innocent person that ever lived, who went about doing good. They put him on the cross. But God took the worst place that ever happened in the history of the world and turned it into the greatest good. Satan is angry, and he has a right to be angry, because God takes his moves and uses them against him. And for us as Christians, I think it's important to realize the cross, the worst thing that ever happened, God turns it to good, turns it for the salvation, not only us, but the whole world. Praise be to God, because He's a wise God. And He's a wise God that teaches us wonderful things from His Word. Amen. Let's join together now in fellowship and share from the bread and the wine. As we prepare our hearts and minds to communion, may I read one scripture portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 following. For I received the Lord from the Lord that I also asked.